said, I'm also going to read verse 13, 24, and 28 at the beginning of it. Please listen to the reading of God's very word. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. From verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. In verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. This is one of the most profound texts in the Gospel of John. It's one of the most profound texts in all the Scriptures. And it should absolutely blow our minds. And when I read this, and particularly John 5 to 8, where we have this culminating section of unbelief amidst all kinds of miracles that Jesus does, I move between emotions. Anger is an emotion. And I get angry. I have pity and sorrow. Anger because this is my Savior they're mocking. And they pick up stones and they want to kill him. But that anger turns to pity because I realize if I were in their shoes, I'd probably feel the same. I mean, who would believe a man who claims to be God? And then I feel sorrow because I recognize I functionally act the same. I just go about my life. And I kind of lose that mystery and awe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for us, that God wants a relationship with us, the creator of the universe, above every power, came in the person of Jesus Christ for us. I think the greatest tragedy of rejecting their Messiah, that's what these Jewish people are doing. These are not the prostitutes and the drunkards. These are the religious people. And the greatest tragedy of their rejection of the Messiah, I think, is this. I think it's not the fact that they're rejecting his rule, although that's there. He comes as Lord, King of the universe, and we are subject to bow down to him. But the greatest tragedy is not that they're rejecting his rule, in my opinion, as great a tragedy that is. It's that they're rejecting the relationship. You see, rejecting the rule of God is rejecting his relationship. Jesus says, you do not know him, but I know him. How rich that Christ knows God because he is God. That's what he's claiming here. We will see. And I think our world just doesn't care. They think it doesn't matter. Not that I know that. They don't think it matters that you recognize who Jesus Christ is. What do I mean by that? They think, does God really care as long as you try to be good? Does God care if you believe in Jesus, if you recognize Jesus, as long as you're a good person? Sort of Oprah Winfrey theology. We all worship the same God. I came across this in the from the Second Vatican Council of the Catholic Church from less than 50 years ago. The church regards with esteem also the Muslims. They adore the one God, living and subsisting in himself, merciful and all-powerful, the creator of heaven and earth, who has spoken to men. They take pains to submit wholeheartedly to even his inscrutable decrees, just as Abraham, with whom the faith of Islam takes pleasure in linking itself, submitting to God. Is that true? Because that's what the world says. We all worship the same God. That these are all prophets. Jesus is a prophet, and Muhammad is a prophet, and even Buddha is a prophet, and we all worship the same God. It's kind of like, you know, I've told you the allegory of the elephant from Eastern philosophy, that it's kind of like people who are blindfolding and groping around an elephant, and then they're told to describe the elephant, and so one person's touching the trunk, and another person is touching the legs, and somebody else has gone around to the tail, and then they're asked to describe the elephant. And so the person who's only has access to the trunk says, well, the elephant is a snake. The one who's touching the leg says, well, the elephant is a tree. And then the one by the tail, I don't know what they would say, but I know you better be careful back there. And the people would say, well, there's all some truth in all of it. Is there? They're recognizing some characteristics, but it's not true. An elephant's not a snake. And you better not treat the elephant like the elephant's a tree and you sit under its shade because you'll get trampled. We're not all groping up the same thing. Common grace says we can have some understanding, Romans 1, to know of God's eternal attributes, his divine power, and some things about his nature. That we should worship whoever this creator is. But the message of Christianity is you can't grope your way to God, that God had to come to us. And that's what we get in John's gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The rationality of everything, the one who created it all and is holding it all together, comes to us in a person. To tell us who God is. I think we think that if we're worshiping God, that God hears our prayers, that we're all worshiping the same God. Is that what the Bible teaches? You know, if Muslims are praying to God, well, there's only one God, so God will just take those prayers too, even though they're praying to Allah. Even though the Muslim God, Allah, is the moon god in the Arab world. One among many gods that Muhammad came along and decided his moon tribal god would be the only god. I remember in 2 Kings, you may remember this story, maybe not, where Elijah is the prophet of Yahweh, Israel's God, and they brought all these prophets in to Baal, another god, a pagan god. And so there's going to be a competition between the gods, and you're going to have all these prophets for Baal calling upon Baal to do this sign, light the fire. So they're screaming and they're worshiping and they're calling on Baal. Did God receive those prayers? They were just mistaken. They're praying to one guy, Baal. Maybe God will take those prayers. 2 Kings 18:26, when they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, Baal answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. You pray to the wrong God, you get no answer. He doesn't hear them. Now, God knows everything, so I'm not saying he's ignorant to them. But it's like you're praying to the door, to the air, to outer space. He's not receiving them. Jeremiah 14. Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Isaiah 59. God will not hear your prayers. Zechariah 7:13. When I called, they did not listen, so when they called, I would not listen. Now here's the thing. In our passage today, Jesus Christ is speaking to the people of God. He says this, John 8:19, you know neither me nor my Father. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. So they say they're praying to the Father, and Jesus says, who are you praying to? The devil. John 8:47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is you are not of God. It matters who you pray to. Jesus didn't come from heaven to earth so that you pray to whoever you want, so that you worship whoever you want, so that you worship however you want. He made a way. It's exclusive, and we live in a pluralistic society that doesn't like exclusive claims that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So it's exclusive, but here's the beauty. It's inclusive in that people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, whoever's willing to bow the knee to him, can come to him. He's not limited to a certain people group. So there's inclusivity if you're willing to submit, but there's exclusivity that it must be in and through Jesus Christ. And what we see here is the clearest statement of who Jesus Christ is. It could be said clearer. He says he's God, and we're going to see that. And the rest of this sermon is just going to analyze who is Jesus and who is God. Let's survey John's gospel. And this is good for you guys. John's gospel is probably the easiest gospel to memorize. Okay? You have any gospels memorized? I don't mean the individual verses, but like what happens where. We'll be able to do it in one phrase for each chapter. So what's John 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus comes. Yes, there's John the Baptist in there. Yes, he's described as the creator of all things, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's your birth narrative of Jesus Christ. John chapter 2. What is it? Jesus turns water into wine. He also goes to the temple. John chapter 3, you must be born again. Nicodemus, right? John 4, woman at the well. Now get this, the Samaritans come to Christ. But just like John 1 said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So John 1, Jesus is the Word. John 2, the water into wine. John 3, you must be born again, Nicodemus. John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. John 5, Jesus heals the paralytic at the pool on the Sabbath. Now he's in conflict. So we enter this section of conflict from 5 to 8. Because people like the miracles, but the religious leaders don't like to be challenged before the people. And when you do something on the Sabbath, their whole thing is the Sabbath. So they're angry about it. John 6, what happens? Feeds 5,000. I am the bread of life. The religious leaders are starting to question Jesus, but the crowds are following Jesus, but Jesus doesn't accommodate the message. As a matter of fact, what does Jesus do? You must eat my body and drink my blood. You're following me because you like the signs, but you're not following the signs because of what the signs are pointing to. And the people leave him. John 7, he goes up to the feast and he says, all this, the water, the lights, the joy, the celebration, it all points to me. I give the living water. I am the light of the world. And I'm the joy. And now here we are in John 8, and they finally ask him the question. Did you see the question they asked him? There's even sarcasm in the question. Verse 53. Who do you make yourself to be? It's sarcastic. Who are you making yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, we would say it. Who do you think you are? Who is he? Who can walk on the water and cast out demons and heal crippled people? Who is he? That's the question. John's gospel, all the gospels reflect on this question of who is he? In Mark's gospel, you'll remember Jesus asks it. Who do people say that I am? And you see that in Matthew and Luke too. Who is he? When Jesus walks on the water. No, I'm sorry. When he calms the storm. He's on the water twice, right? When he calms the storm by the word of his power, they say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? When he walks on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples that don't recognize him, say, who? They don't say this, but they don't know who he is. Wasn't our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures for us? How did we miss it? Who is he? When I was in the eighth grade, I was in a Catholic school, and they had a passion play around Easter time. Passion play is the crucifixion of Christ, you know. And so I hated acting. I hated being out front. Everybody had to do something. And so I figured, I know what I'll do. I'll take a part that I won't have any lines in. So I said, I'm going to be, I asked to be Simon the Cyrene. And I liked the idea, like, I'm going to help Jesus carry the cross. I'm not going to be one of the mockers saying, crucify him, crucify him. So this is another one of God's, like, jokes he played on me. They gave Simon lines. He had no lines in the Bible, but now I suddenly have lines. And so as the Roman soldier grabs Simon and grabs me and throws me before the kid playing Jesus, my line was, who are you? Are you the Holy One of Nazareth? Yes, you've done no wrong. I can remember this from the eighth grade, right? Who are you? Now what? I mean, I bet Simon was thinking that. He's Cyrene, is like Libya. He just happens to be in town. Carries the cross of the Savior. I mean, who knows if he even heard stories, and suddenly he's like, who? Probably thinking, who are you? When Jesus heals a paralytic in chapter 5, and they're angry that he healed them, what do they say? Who told you this? Who said to pick up your mat and walk? Jesus, I don't know who he is. Who is he? Do we even care? Do people in our country, in our society, in Lexington or North Carolina, wherever, do they care? I don't think they care. I don't think people in Western civilization care who Jesus is. I really just, they just don't. Like, he could be God. I know people that say, well, yeah, Christianity could be right, but there's, again, all kinds of ways, and we can't know. And I think everybody has things we call coincidences happen in our lives. Everybody has been saved from some tragedy. Everybody has had circumstances come about that we call coincidences. And I say to people, why do you think that is? Do you think there's such a thing as? They say, well, that's chance. And I say, well, there's no such thing as chance. You know what chance is? Chance is a word of ignorance. Nothing is chance. Chance is a word that we use to describe something that we don't understand. You say, what about when you flip a coin? It could come up heads or tails. It's called a game of chance. I said, it comes up heads or tails by physics, not by some mystical force called chance. How hard do you flip it? How high is it off the ground? Is there wind pressure? Does it hit something on the way down? If scientists could devise a box in a vacuum and flip that coin exactly the same way under the same conditions every time, it would land the same way every time. It's called physics. And the circumstances of your life are not chance. Nothing is chance. Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay, those are Christians, so everything's working together. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God is sovereign. He has worked everything out. In the book of Job, he explains this to Job. Who has told the sea where to go and you shall go no further? Who were you there when I did this? When you were there when I did that? We have lost. R.C. Sproul was right, and maybe the greatest book written in the last 50 years of last century may have been The Holiness of God. Because when we lose the concept of the holiness of God, we just take everything for granted. But if we get that, then we realize, wait a minute, that God wants me to know him? Jesus makes exclusive claims here. He says, I lost the verse, I got to find it. In verse 24, he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If anyone keeps, verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. They mock him, and of course they're taking that literally. Side note about the never see death. So in the Greek, it's a double negative. Now, in English, when you have a double negative, that means it's a positive. It doesn't work in English. But the Greek, when they want to give emphasis, they say it twice. So in the Greek, it's, will not never see death. And in English, we would say, well, that means they'd see death, but not in the Greek. Jesus is emphasizing, will never, ever see death. It says, into the age is the literal. Forever. They take it literally, and this is that thing with John's gospel. He does it in almost every chapter. Like he says in chapter 3, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what do you mean? How can a man be born again? Can't go back in his mother's womb. Chapter 4, he tells the woman at the well, I give you living water. She says, what are you, nuts? You don't have a bucket. In chapter 6, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And here he says, you won't see death. He's speaking of spiritual things, spiritual realities. The spiritual is not a fake thing. The spiritual is not a metaphor. It's reality. As a matter of fact, it's probably more real than the natural world, but you have to see it with spiritual eyes. So the Bible said spiritual things are discerned spiritually. Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? They ask if he's greater than Abraham that died. Because he says, you're not going to see death. You won't experience death. And by the way, that's what everybody wants. Although today, I guess some people do want to die. We're living in a culture of death, a culture of despair, a culture of nihilism, which means it's all hopeless. And so there is a sense, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But what if eternal life is a real thing? What if Solomon's right when he says God has placed eternity on the hearts of men? Would you want to know how you could live forever? But they say, are you greater than our father Abraham? Because he died. And this is a sort of a key to so much of the New Testament is the greater. Now, the greater doesn't mean like greater. What do you mean greater? He's the best. Yes, we get that. But the Bible uses the term greater to draw us to make conclusions. And the New Testament repeats that over and over. The woman at the well, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. What's the answer? Jesus says, well, I give you living waters that will bubble up and you'll never thirst again. Obviously, Jesus is greater. In Matthew 12:42, Jesus says, one greater than Solomon is here. By the way, Solomon's name is Shalom, which means peace, and Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is greater than Jonah, he says in Matthew 12:40 and 41. Romans says he's the new Adam, that in Adam, all who are represented by Adam will die, but in Jesus Christ, the new Adam, all who are in Christ will live. He's certainly greater than Adam. Hebrews 3 says he deserves more glory than Moses. In Mark 12, Jesus says, why does David call his son his Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your footstool. And the people don't understand it. In other words, Jesus is calling his descendant Lord, because Jesus is the greater David. Here, are you greater than Abraham, the father of faith? The book of Hebrews says he's the greater prophet, priest, and king. He's the greater sacrifice. He's the greater temple. Jesus is the greater. And the Bible doesn't often just come out and tell you something. It shows you something. There's a question. Are you greater than Abraham? And the question that's being posed to Jesus Christ is being posed to us. Jesus doesn't ever say when he says, well, are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes, I'm greater than Jacob. Because the Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible is trying to draw us in. The Bible wants to engage heart and mind for us to make our own conclusions. But we just want a book of rules. And then people critique it for being a book of rules. He's greater. He's the greater Jacob, the greater Solomon, the greater Jonah, the greater Adam, the greater Moses, greater than David, and greater than Abraham. Why Abraham? So Abraham is the patriarch. He's the first chosen person after Adam and Eve. Shows up in Genesis 12. And then you get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all along the line, there's this choosing, because Abraham has Ishmael and Isaac, and God chooses Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and God chooses Jacob. And then Jacob becomes Israel. And then even in the 12 tribes of Israel, which are all the people of God, God chooses Joseph to be the Redeemer in Egypt, but he chooses Judah to be the line of the Messiah. God is sovereign, working it all out. God promises to Abraham such beautiful promises. Jesus says it in our passage. So Abraham longed to see my day, and he rejoiced, and he has seen it, and he's rejoiced in it. And I think that's really kind of drawing on Genesis 22. When God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and we say, well, that's barbaric. It's a picture of what the father does in sacrificing his only son for us. But God tells Abraham when he's about to sacrifice Isaac, and he stops him because he never intended to sacrifice Isaac. And the angel says to him, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. You can hear the echoes that God does not withhold his only begotten son from us. But he says this to Abram, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand that is in the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, or in your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that is applied in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. I had it marked out, and it said, maybe it's in here, hold on. Yeah, in Genesis 17, when the Abrahamic promise is given, God tells Abraham all these promises, and it says, then Abraham fell on his face. Now, you think it's going to say, and worshiped, but it says, and laughed, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man as 100 years old? The word for laughed is rejoiced, and Abraham fell on his face and rejoiced. God, Jesus is saying here, Abraham rejoiced to see his day. He received the promise that the promised seed would, the promised descendant would be through Abraham's line, who would be the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and the king. The book of Hebrews, when it praises Abraham in Hebrews 11, says all those Old Testament saints, and it says this right in the Abraham section, and they rejoiced because they greeted the reality of the promises they had in the Messiah from afar, meaning they couldn't see them, but they knew the promise was there, and they believed. And that's why Abraham's called the father of the faith. And they are claiming Abraham as their father. We have Abraham as our father, and Jesus has already said, no, your father is the devil. And John the Baptist says, don't say you can call Abraham your father because God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And then the book of Romans in Romans 9 says, not all of Israel, which are the descendants of Jacob, which is Abraham's grandson, are Israel. And that we're grafted in, that Abraham is our father because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness before he did a thing. And the book of Hebrews said it was faith in the Messiah that he believed that God was who he said he was and that he would do what he said he would do even though he was old. And he does become the father of many nations. So they keep asking, are you greater than our father Abraham? How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, your Bible may say, I am he. The Greek is ego, ami. If you've ever heard of like in psychology and like the ego, well, ego is I, and so I am. Ego, ami. The he they put in, because that's the way the Greek works. You know, in English, we don't have like person built into the words, but in other languages, they do. And so the he is not there in the Greek. It's just I am. But the reason I put in your bulletins verse 24 and verse 28, because he's already said this twice. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, it's appropriate to put the he there because, again, they're asking who he is. And in chapter 7, maybe, some said he's a prophet. Some said he's the Christ. We talked about how in Judaism they viewed those people as two different people, the foretold prophet that would be greater than Moses, or the Christ, the anointed one who would be the king. And Jesus Christ, we get all the offices in one. And then verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, or I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Isn't that fascinating? When you have lifted up the Son of Man. Unless the Son is lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. When I'm lifted up in all the shame for all the world to see and for the Greeks to laugh and say, that's your Messiah. And for the Jews to say, no way, our Messiah is a conquering king. And Jesus is most glorified. He's lifted up on the cross. In Revelation, you see this glory as one comes into the throne room as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But behold, he looks as a lamb who'd been slain. And what a grotesque sight he must be. Yet it's glorious to those of us who are being saved. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. He was made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's our Savior. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ, who is high and lifted up. There is no good intentions about people in the world that will save them. I'm not saying that Muslims and Buddhists and secularists and atheists cannot be good people. Many of the kindest people I know are actually not Christians. They're those people, and that's to our shame. But all the niceness in the world does not pay the price for your sins. There's one way to God. And our text today is saying that's Jesus Christ, and he is God. And John said this at the beginning of his gospel. It opened up that way, just like Genesis 1. When Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and then God said, let there be light. In other words, he starts ordering the chaos through the light. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and there was not anything that was made that's been made that was not made through him. In him was the light, and the light was the life of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. It's the gospel. Let us never get over that. That God became flesh, yes, to rule us, but for relationship. And when you think you're rejecting his rule in your life, you're rejecting his relationship. He calls you sons and daughters. That I am. You may remember three sermons ago, I preached that. God, the name of God. Moses says, show me your glory. I am fed up with this fallen existence. I'm fed up with the pain. I'm fed up with the persecutions, the bondage, the accusations. I'm old. I'm fed up with this life. Show me who you are. And God says, stand in the cleft of the rock. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I will protect you. I will guard you. You will be guarded. And my presence will pass by you, and I will declare to you my name. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. For those who are in Christ, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children. That is either a contradiction or there's a way to receive that forgiveness, and it's in Jesus Christ. But where this I am comes from reflects back to Exodus 3. When Moses says, this is just a beautiful interchange. Moses says, who am I that I would serve you, that I will deliver your people? That's always the question, who am I? And then Moses says, who are you? That's the problem with the garden, with the fall. Kicked out of the garden, we lose a sense of who we are, and we lose a sense of who God is. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God shows us who he is, and then he tells you who you are. But God says, if they ask you who I am, say, I am that I am. Tell them the Lord, Yahweh, is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I never revealed that name to them. But I'm revealing it now because you're going to get to know me. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The significance of I am, it's a verb of, I've said this like 100 times, a verb of being, existence, present tense. God is not past, present, and future. He is at all times. Now people say, well, that's not a statement of deity. What do you mean? It's before Abraham, so Abraham was in the past, I existed from of old. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's who he is. Now, in the next month, we're going to be focusing specifically on the incarnation through the passages of Isaiah, the prophecies that point to various stories that talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and it's related to this chapter of John 8. And so we'll always be connecting back into where we are in John's gospel. So we'll talk about the two natures of Christ in the one person of Christ. Not two people, one person. We'll talk about the Trinity, three persons in one God. Not three gods. God is triune, Trinity. God is pure love, pure relationship, in and of himself, ever present, ever existent, We've talked a lot about that recently, and we're going to talk about that in the coming months. But by the way, that's why we did the Nicene Creed for the Declaration of Faith together. The Nicene Creed came from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD over heresies over who is Jesus. Did he just appear to be a man? Was he a created being? Maybe there's two people in there. Maybe the divine and the human nature mix. All false. And so the church gets together and they draft this statement. And it's a beautiful statement. And we will plumb the depths of eternity trying to understand this. That's why Paul says, I count it all as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Not considering that I've already attained this, but forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the goal of the prize in the upward call of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what we strive for. Now, why does this matter? Because we want news we can use. We want, okay, George, great. What do we do with it? Well, hopefully you never get over who God is. Reformed theology, the Westminster Standards, there's two parts to it. Remember, like, what do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe about God and what God requires of man. And so there's who God is. Now what do you do about it? So there is an active part of it. And as we said, Jesus says it here, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. You know, John 6, what must we do to be doing the doing of God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And I say, well, what does that mean? Don't we do good works? Yes, because if you believe, which is not like demon belief, yeah, he's God, but I do whatever I want. But it's belief such that it captivates you, then you walk in newness of life. Jesus has been telling them to believe. And then that belief looks like something. And so, like, you know, I always say, well, people, like a sermon like this, people say, what do I do? I said, do you really need to know? You know, what does the Old Testament say? What does the Lord require of you, O man? Seek mercy, love justice, and walk humbly with your God. I mean, what do you do? We know what to do. It flows from who you are. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Do you know him as God? Or is he just another prophet with another set of truths teaching you the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or is he the creator of the universe that spanned the gap? We're all groping around the elephant and he comes down. And he reaches out his hand and he grabs you. He says, you're mine. Do you know him? He's telling his people, good Jewish people, you don't know him, but I know him. And I came to tell you about him. And I came to show you him. For he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You can know him. This is a season where people are thinking about all kinds of things for the holidays. I pray we're thinking about Jesus Christ. There's nothing outside of him. Hear that I am statement. And the Gospel of John has those seven profound I am statements, right? I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. I'm the resurrection and the life. And I missed a few in there. You can know him. I pray you would. Let's pray.